Good morning. It's good to be here this morning. When I started Luke, I came across, you don't have to go very far until you get to genealogy of Christ. And as I was thinking about this, I was like, okay, where can I cut this off so that I have something either before it or after it so that I have something to preach about, right? It's kind of where my thought went. Well, this morning, all I have for you is the genealogies. That's all I've got. I don't have anything before or anything after. And as I was studying for this, it's important. It's I don't know about you, but when I was 14 years old and my mom and dad said, we're going to go to a family reunion on so-and-so date, how many of you jumped up and down and go, yes, I can't wait to meet all these relatives that I've never met before. I have no idea who they are. I hated it, despised it. But I don't know, there's something around the age of 40, something starts to happen to you. I don't know what it is, but something happens. And they become a little, you know. So talked to my sister yesterday. She said July the 13th, we're going to have the Miller family reunion at, I don't remember where it was, because I'm not going to go. Because I can't, but I wanted to. I actually wanted to go. I didn't even tell my wife. She probably wouldn't want to go anyway. But we're going to be gone that weekend, and I can't go to my family reunion, where years ago that would have been, whew, got out of that one. But anyway, sometimes that's how we feel when we read the genealogies in the Bible. But they're in there for a reason. They're in there for a reason, and we're going to look at some of those reasons today. And so let's look at Luke chapter 3, and we're going to go through these names again. Some of them, they're different. There is a difference. There's a couple differences that I want to note. One is that in Matthew, it's not the full. It's from Abraham to Jesus, and he starts at Abraham and goes to Jesus. Luke goes the other way. He starts at Jesus and goes backwards all the way down to Adam. So there's a little difference there. There's also two different, and we'll talk about this a little bit later, about some of the things that people say the Bible doesn't match up because the genealogies don't match up in Matthew and Luke. But Matthew is the genealogy of Joseph, and Luke, what we're going to read now, is the genealogy of Mary. It's her history, and they both lead back to David, which is interesting. We'll talk about that too some. And something that we'll see here that's maybe a little bit confusing, it says Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. Now, Ryan did give him an A+. He did great on those names. I'm not going to do that well when I read them, so I'm just putting that out there. I read this probably 8 or 9 times. And I think I said them all, some of them different every time, so I'm not sure how they'll come out when I read them this time. But something that happened here, what's confusing is it says, like, it puts Joseph in there at the very beginning. This is actually not Joseph's dad, it's Mary's dad that is named right after Joseph. But in the Jewish custom, you do not follow lineage by the woman. So in this case, if you would start here, you would put in her husband. And it's actually this man's son-in-law. So just to we'll talk about some of that a little bit later, I think. I did a lot of studying on this, and there's so much to talk about that I didn't know where to cut in, where to cut out. There's so many. I'm going to be a little bit like Matthew Henry said. There are many men that have studied this way early and even recently to figure out all these little details where there's maybe looks like there's conflict. That I don't have, I don't need to do it. They have resolved it, and we're going to look at it that way in some of this message today. It's been looked at, and some of those have been resolved. And I wouldn't have time to be up here. It would be probably a series of its own. But let's go ahead and read Luke chapter 3, starting at verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jannai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simon, the son of Joseph, the son of Joda, the son of Jonan, the son of Resha, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Malachi, the son of Adai, the son of Chasm, and the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Elikam, the son of Malai, the son of Mena, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nathan, the son of Amminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Sarug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Apharaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the sons of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So as we look at this, as a kid, I couldn't have cared less. I couldn't have cared less about this whole thing. Who cares what the genealogies are? But as I said, at the age of 40, I don't know when the age was, probably about 40, it changed a little bit for me. So I asked my wife, well, I've been looking for something for a while. And my wife got this for my 50th birthday. She got me something that I was looking at. Where is that? Am I going the wrong way? There it is. You cannot see it very well, and that's really not the point. The point is not that you can read it, because I really don't want you to know who my ancestors are. But anyway, this is my ancestral fan. And Drew's actually at the bottom. This is a kudos to Sue Ellen. She recommended this, that we put one of our children on it, because then both of our wives are our wives. Both of my wives. Woo! Sorry, I only have one wife, only want one wife, and very pleased with the wife that I have. Both of our sides of our family. We can see how we're related, in all honesty. And I can't see it up there very well, but there's a yellow marker. I tried to mark some of this. So to your bottom left is my dad, from the red arrow, red line down. From the top middle, left middle is my mom. Top right is Kendra's dad. Bottom right is Kendra's mom. That would be our history. So by putting our son in there, by putting Drew in there, and this, if we put Samantha in there or Sierra in there or Emma in there, it would be exactly the same fan. But it lets us see both sides of our families on one fan. Goes back 11 generations. I thought I could read this, but I can't, so I'm going to have to come down here. It's really bad. So there is a man by the name in there called Indian John Miller. Just, you know, it's a pretty interesting name. He's on there 14 times. Just in case you wanted to know, my wife and I are related to each other, just not very closely. He's in there 14 times. He has a son. I spent hours poring over this, so this is interesting to me. I don't expect it to be interesting to you, but I'm just pointing out some things of how we're related, how our history works, and we'll talk about why genealogies are important here in just a little bit. The pink markers there is a child of Indian John Miller, John Hans Miller, he's in there 8 times. Then his brother Peter is on there twice, once on my side of the family, once on Kendra's side. And then there's an orange that's only on my mom's side. She's in there 4 times in my mom's side. So it was interesting. I love to look at the genealogies. And this is where I discovered that I'm related to my mom through my dad. And it's not because they were married, just so you know. I'm like 5th cousins to my mom through my dad's side. You can find out all kinds of interesting things, especially if you're an Anabaptist. So one thing I want you to notice, and we'll talk about this a little bit, is Kendra's dad, which is top right. We're not related through him in any way, shape, or form. But through Kendra's mom, who had come from more conservative Anabaptist circles, there's lots and lots of relationships there. And then the blue strip that you see around the outside, there's some blue markers. Those are a Yoder of some kind that is in both sides of our family. And so it's interesting. It's fun to study. My wife got me this, and she got 11 generations. This is a picture of it laying on our deck, which you can't see. But this fan is actually about 4 foot wide and 6 or 7 foot long. So we have to lay it out on the kitchen table. And you still almost can't read the writing on the outside because it's so small. But anyway, it is interesting to look at that. I really don't expect that to mean anything to you guys. But that's how we think about genealogy sometimes. Let me go back. We're going to go back. So I have some more pictures then for you later. But it doesn't mean anything to you. And if you're honest, I'm guessing the list of names that Ryan and I read to you don't mean anything either. They really have never meant much to me growing up. Or all those, you know, when we get to these lists of names, everybody kind of hangs their head and shrugs and go, oh, do we have to listen to these lists of names? We hear people groan when we come to lists of names. Now, I have a question for you. If this list of names decided where you lived, would you pay a little more attention to it? Probably. If this list of names decided what your occupation's going to be, I would probably pay a little more attention. I would probably be studying my list, my genealogy, a little bit more than I am if it would decide what my occupation is going to be. I would probably pay a little more attention. What if this list of names could prove who the Savior was? Pay a little more attention to it. It'd be a pretty important list. And that's why the lists are in here, is because it does prove. It's part of Luke's putting and Matthew putting together the case that Christ is who he said he is. And there's lots of history. There's lots of time. So this is 11 generations. The one I had up there is 11 generations. I think it goes back to the early 1700s. And we have Jesus from Jesus all the way to Adam. And there are some names missing. We'll talk about that too here in a little bit, after a while here. But it's something else. So genealogies are of different importance to different people. You know, among the Anabaptists, the fact that we're fairly good, have fairly good records in our of our ancestors, and the fact that we don't marry outside of our circles much, which is kind of a good thing and a bad thing, but we don't marry outside of our circles much, actually makes it very easy. The medical field likes that because they can study things that are, they can easily trace where different diseases come from, different genetic issues come from, because it's a fairly small group that's not been intermarried a lot. The National Library of Medicine. So this is the National Library of Medicine talking about the Anabaptists. And one thing I did learn about, one thing I had to learn how to pronounce names. This was rather difficult for me in some ways. I got across a lot of words that I had to look up in the dictionary because I had no idea what they were. So there's going to be a couple in here. And then there's another one. If you read Matthew Henry much, yeah, you learn a lot of new words. So we'll have some new words from him today too. But anyway, some words that we don't use very often. But this is from the National Library of Medicine. Since the history of the Anabaptist groups makes them especially suitable for genetic research. They are socially isolated with little genetic inflow, which basically means we don't marry outside of our circles very much. We do some. As we saw on my family, Kendra's dad, there's not a lot of information. If you go out past three or four generations, they don't have a lot of information on his family. And so if you're trying to trace a genetic disease, that's going to make it harder. That's why they like the Anabaptists. They're socially isolated with little genetic inflow. Some groups keep extensive genealogical records that are maintained by local ministers and can identify their founder populations. They have experienced many genetic bottleneck events caused by successive migrations over their history. Large families are common, so you have lots of specimens to study, with low rates of non-paternity. And I had to look at that, non-paternity, okay, no parents. We still all have parents. I had to look at, what do they mean by low rates of non-paternity? Or I guess there are low rates. Most of us do have parents. So I looked it up. In genetics, a non-paternity event is a situation in which someone who is presumed to be an individual's father is not, in fact, the biological father. So there's very low rates of that, which means that we as a people are very, not the word went away that I want, true to our spouses. We don't mess around a lot. Because if you don't, if you say, this is my father, and you try to tracked, the genetics doesn't match up. And it's interesting, we can say that, but I recently found out this, Drew, what's the genetics thing you're doing? Where is he at? Way up. 23andMe? Yeah, something like that. So that has brought out some black sheep in the family, or brought out some infidelities in our history. My mom has an uncle that about, after he would be in his 90s, probably 100 years old, but just after he died, this is in the last 10 or 15 years ago, two ladies came forward and said, through 23andMe or whatever that genetic thing is, he's my dad. Nobody ever knew about it. I don't know if he knew about it or not, but he had been messing around on his wife. Nobody ever knew. So genetics, those genetic tests can prove some of that. But for the most part, we as Anabaptists are very true to our spouses. And so that makes it easier for them. They also have a relatively high standard of medical care. So we've been able to keep people alive. The founder effect is quite pronounced in Anabaptist populations. For example, most of the more than 40,000 Hutterites in North America can trace their ancestry back to a group of 89 founding members. So if you have 40,000 people that started from a group of 89, the genetics is pretty tight in there, and you can follow where some of these things come. So small founding populations and isolation results in genetic homogeneity. I had to look that word up too. Homogeneity means quality of state of all being the same. So, and basically, all of us have the same genetics, or really close, compared to a lot of the other world. So, the medical field really appreciates that we keep good track of our genealogies, that we keep track of that. Often the importance of a genealogy has a religious nature behind it. Religious groups often keep the best records of their ancestors. And to the Mormons, I find this out. So I'm sharing lots of information about genealogies and why they're important. And we want to get to the point, finally, of these. This is an important facts that we have here. But to the Mormons, it is a big deal, and they keep extensive records of their ancestors. Now, they do it for a reason that I would not support or encourage. But I found it interesting, since we just recently went to Salt Lake City, Utah, and came up with in conversation here a couple weeks after Sunday school, I think, about some of this. But the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints believes that a dead person can be baptized by proxy. So what does that mean? Which means that a Mormon can be baptized on behalf of someone who has already died. So if I can look up my ancestor, so they believe in the spirit world, they believe that there will be a second chance after you die. But you have to be physically baptized. Well, you're dead. You can't be physically baptized. So if I, as a living relative, am baptized in your name, then you have an option to either accept or reject that baptism and therefore become a Christian. Very twisted thoughts. It says, the church teaches that because millions of people lived and died without learning the teachings of Jesus Christ, without belonging to his church, ordinances such as baptism and eternal marriage, which I didn't look that one up, what that all means, should be carried out on earth on their behalf. Mormons believe that this restores a practice followed by the early Christians. Not sure where they get that, but anyway, Mormons believe that baptizing an ancestor who died without hearing the true gospel as restored by the church is a demonstration of their love for that person. So in order to help Mormons track down the names of their ancestors so they can baptize them, the church has built the largest genealogical database in the world. It has over 3 billion people in their database. Todd, we're talking to Todd about this the other day. He said a couple years ago when you were in Utah, you found yourself in their database. You can go in, from what Todd was saying, you can go in and enter your name, and because they want to know. They want to know who their ancestors were so they can be baptized in their name so they can be saved. Messed up. But anyway, so a lot of times genealogies are important for religious reasons. For the Mormons, it's that. Another group of people who had a very high regard for the ancestry was the people of Israel. And that's the genealogy that we're looking at today. This is why Luke and Matthew included in their books. Many things in their lives were decided by who their ancestors were. Many things in life happened because of who your ancestors were. You know, when they came to the promised land, it decided where they lived. Who your ancestor was of the 12 patriarchs was where you were going to live. It decided for some of them what their occupation would be. So if you were from Levi, you were going to be in the priesthood somewhere doing something. So it decided your occupation. So it was important. Genealogy established the right of inheritance. And we still see some of that. We would still look at that today. But that's how they could prove that they were the rightful heir. Genealogy also formed the basis of the principle of kinsman redemption. And the idea that is Leviticus 25:25. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Basically, it was a way to keep things in the family. So if I became poor and I had to sell it just to survive, in today's world, if I sell it, it's gone. In the Jewish culture, if my brother would now come and say, I want to buy that back, the person that bought it would have to sell it back. It's the redeeming, so that it could stay in the family. And we see Boaz doing this. I'll read it. It's Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 is what I'm going to read. And this is Boaz going, and we see here that there was a relative. When Ruth came, he said, I want to redeem you. But he said, I can't, because there's one relative that's closer than I am. And so this is what he does. He couldn't redeem her because he had to go by who is the closest relative. So this is where he goes. This is what he does. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, come aside, friend, sit down here. So he came aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. So he got this closely related gentleman and 10 witnesses, and they're all sitting down and they're going to discuss this. Then he said to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it. I am next after you. And he said, and this is the closer relative, he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, on the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. That was Boaz's way. So he had to follow the steps. That is part of what this whole genealogy was about, why they kept such good track of who was a relative of who. So it's a big deal to them. And the biggest of all was that the Messiah had to be of a certain lineage. The Messiah came had to be of a certain lineage. As an essential credential for one claiming to be the Messiah is that he needs to be a descendant of David. That was an essential part of it. Luke has already given several credentials that establish irrefutably that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, just as Jesus is starting his ministry, Luke gives us the final credential that proves Jesus is the Messiah, which is his ancestry. Jeremiah 23:5, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And what's really interesting here is what God did is that the lineage goes back to David on Jesus' mom's side and on his dad's side, which he was not really his dad, which we'll talk about that here in just a little bit. But it goes back to David on both sides of Jesus' lineage. And we see Luke traces Jesus' descendants through his mother Mary, Matthew through his father Joseph, and we see the differences. Matthew was talking to the Jews. So first and foremost, the very first thing a Jew's going to have to know is that this person that claims to be Messiah has to come from the lineage of David. So that's the first thing Matthew puts out there. because that's the first thing that has to happen for a Jew. He has to know that he's from the lineage of David. So this is pretty important where these names come from. So Matthew puts it right out there up front. Luke is more geared towards, and Matthew is, if you look at Matthew, he's coming from Joseph's perspective. He talks about more about the visit that Joseph got and Joseph's reaction to all this, where Luke is more looking at Mary's side of things, which makes sense then why we get Mary's lineage through Luke. We see that there are two different purposes of the two gospel writers. Luke is writing to the Gentiles. Matthew is writing to the Jews. Luke also, he goes a little further because I think he wanted to go all the way back and show that this was the seed of the woman that should break the serpent's head. He wanted to go back and show that. And again, it's enlightening. It's interesting to see God using two different authors from two different perspectives to just flesh out the story. We get more of the story by having the two different authors looking at it from two different sides and fleshing out the story for us. So looking at some differences between the genealogies, and this, a lot of this is coming from Matthew Henry. I think he did a good job of explaining some of these. And so I'm going to read something here about the differences between Luke and Matthew. So this is Matthew Henry. The difference between the two evangelists in the genealogy of Christ has been stumbling block to infidels that cavil. How many of you know what cavil means? Any idea? I didn't either. So, you know, I had to look it up. I do know what infidels means, but and that's interesting that he used that word. We'll talk about it here in just a little bit. But that cavil means to raise trivial and frivolous objections. So trivial, so we'll read it like that. The difference between the two evangelists in the genealogy of Christ has been a stumbling block to infidels that raise trivial and frivolous objection at the word, but such as one has been removed by the labors of learned men, both in the early ages of the church and in latter times, to which we refer ourselves. So again, there's people that have studied this in and out. We don't need to do that on where this is at. It is well for us that our salvation doth not depend upon our being able to solve all these difficulties, nor is the divine authority of the gospel at all weakened by them. For the evangelists are not believed to have written these genealogies either of their own knowledge or by divine inspiration. And when we talk about divine inspiration, I believe it was divine inspiration, but they got the list from the temple. These genealogies, either of their own knowledge or divine inspiration, but to have copied them out of the authentic records of genealogies among the Jews, the Herald's books, which therefore they were obliged to follow, and in them they found the pedigree of Jacob, the father of Joseph, as it is to be set down in Matthew, and the pedigree of Heli, the father of Mary, to be as it is set down in Luke, by which it appeared that Jesus was both by father and mother's side the son of David. Witness this extract out of their own records, which anyone might at that time have liberty to compare with the original. So when this was written, they could go back, take it to the temple, and see if this genealogy matches up. And if it didn't, they would throw it out right away. I mean, so this is what he's saying here. And further, the evangelists needed not to go. Nay, had they varied from that, they would not have gained their point. So if they had varied from that, it would have really caused a stumbling block, a major stumbling block to the Jews. It's not being contradicted at the time is satisfaction enough to us now that it is a true copy, as it is further worthy of observation that when those records of the Jewish genealogies had continued 30 or 40 years after these extracts or after these books had been written, long enough to justify the evangelists therein, they were all lost and destroyed with the Jewish state and nation, for now there was no occasion for them. And I noticed, one of the things that stuck out to me is that he said the infidels. Henry uses the word infidels. And from my studies, what I could figure out, the Jews do not denounce that Jesus was from that lineage. They don't say, no, that doesn't match up, it's not the right lineage. What they say is that he can't be the Messiah because he's not a descendant of David. Because Joseph, by the Bible's own admission, was not his father. So therefore, you can only be through you have to be a descendant. This is very important. So this is very important to them. This is why this was in this book. This is why it's in here. It's very important to them to the point where they said, well, the Bible says that Joseph wasn't his father. It was a virgin birth. Therefore, he is not a descendant of David. And you can't trace it through the maternal lineage. Therefore, he can't be the Messiah. That's what they would say today. They wouldn't say that this is not the right lineage. They don't say, well, this wasn't right. They would say that because... So they would also say the virgin birth, that's a misinterpretation of the Old Testament. It should just be a young maiden. So the whole fact that the New Testament says that it's a virgin birth and that Joseph was not the father proves that Jesus was not the Messiah, which we had talked about this morning in Sunday school. They talked about willfully ignorant. That's what they're doing. They're being willfully ignorant of what. So all this hoopla to them, they're saying, well, it doesn't. The fact that there's a virgin birth, maybe they're saying, well, there was a virgin birth, but that just proves that he's not the Messiah. But isn't the virgin birth a big deal? I mean, there's something special, something spectacular going on here. And they deny all that. So even from what I could find in my studies, the Jews, that's why I find it interesting that Matthew Henry put in there the infidels. So people that aren't of Jewish background are the ones that are questioning all this lineage. But the Jews themselves, from what I can understand, aren't questioning the lineage. They just go to the virgin birth and say because Joseph was not the father, it negates the claim that he's the Messiah. Things that we can take from the genealogy in Matthew. And this is, so when we stop and study some of these things, we can figure out, and this is not from me. This is, again, it's coming out of Matthew Henry. I used him quite a bit in this. Some things that he gleaned in his studies, and I'm sure what he used was from other people's studies also. Looking at the genealogies, what's interesting is the genealogies in Matthew, they add some people that aren't actually in the lineage. And we're going to look at a little bit of that. So it says, Judah and his brethren. So it adds all the brothers of Judah. But then it goes on from Judah. And it talks about, there's four women mentioned in the lineage in Matthew. And we're going to talk about some of these. So this is some of the stuff that we can learn as we study genealogy. So this is Matthew Henry, the first one. Among the ancestors of Christ who had brothers, generally he descended from a younger brother. So I didn't realize that. Often we would say, well, it's the older brother, you know, that's how an inheritance gets passed on. But the ancestors of Christ who had brothers, generally he descended from a younger brother. So just Abraham was a younger brother, Jacob was a younger brother, Judah was a younger brother, David was a younger brother, Nathan was a younger brother. Reshah was a younger brother, and there might have been some others. And this is brought out to show that the preeminence of Christ came not as that of earthly princes. Here's one of those words I didn't know again. From the primogeniture of his ancestors. How many know what that means, primogeniture? Any idea what that word means? Neither. Sorry. It means the firstborn inheritance. So it means by the firstborn. To show that the preeminence of Christ came not as that of earthly princes from the firstborn inheritance of his ancestors, but from the will of God, who according to the method of his providence exalted them of low degree and puts more abundant honor upon them on the part that which lacked. So something that we can glean from just looking at the ancestry, looking at the genealogy, some things that we can learn. Among the sons of Jacob, besides Judah, from which Shiloh came, notice here it's taken of his brethren. It says Judah and his brothers. But no mention is made of Ishmael, the son of Abraham also, or Esau, the son of Isaac. And it says, because they were shut out from the church. Whereas all the children of Jacob were taken in. And though not fathers of Christ, yet were patriarchs of the church. We see that in Acts 7, verse 8. And therefore are mentioned in the genealogy for the encouragement of the 12 tribes that were scattered abroad, intimating to them that they had an interest in Christ and stand in relation to him as well as Judah. Here's another one, and we're not sure why it's mentioned, but if I can say the words right, Phares and Zara, they were twins. They're both mentioned. The twin sons of Judah are likewise both mentioned, though Phares only was Christ's ancestor. And some think because of the birth of Phares and Zara had something of an allegory in it. Because Zara put out his hand first as the firstborn, but drawing it in, Phares got the birthright. So the one had stuck out his hand, pulled it back in, and then the other one was born. So technically, which one was born first? So he's saying this: the Jewish church, like Zara, reached first at the birthright, but through unbelief, withdrawing the hand, the Gentile church, like Pharaoh's, broke forth and went away with the birthright. And as we see in Romans 11:25, thus the blindness is in part happened unto Israel, till the fullness of the Gentiles became men, and then Zerahshabim, and then all Israel shall be saved after that. And then there are four women mentioned. And this is interesting. There are four women, and but four, named in this genealogy. Two of them were originally strangers to the commonwealth of Israel. So basically, they were foreigners. Rahab as a Canaanitess, and also a prostitute, and Ruth the Moabitess. For in Jesus Christ there is neither Greek nor Jew. Those that are strangers and foreigners are welcome. In Christ to the citizenship of the Jew. Those that are strangers and foreigners are welcome in Christ to the citizenship of the saints. The two others were adulteresses. So it's interesting that all these people, these women, two strangers, two foreigners, one being a prostitute, and then two other ladies that were also named, who were adulteresses, Tamar and Bathsheba, which was further mark of humiliation put upon our Lord Jesus, that not only that he descended from such, but that his descent from them is particularly remarked in his genealogy. Like, so why did he try to cover up these black marks on his genealogy? He didn't try to do that. There's no veil drawn over it. He took upon him the likeness of sinful flesh and takes even great sinners upon their repentance into the nearest relation to himself. And this note just stuck out to me. We ought not to upbraid people or to look down on people with scandals in their ancestors. It is what they cannot help and has been the lot of the best, even of our master himself. David's begetting Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah is taken notice of to show that the crime of David being repented to was so far from hindering the promise made to him that it pleased God by this very woman to fulfill it. Found that interesting statement. Bathsheba was an adulteress, but through repentance, God chose her to be part of that lineage, to be the mother of the lineage that goes on through. All things that we can glean. Now, I didn't do the research in this, okay? So I'm reading this to you guys. But as we look at genealogies, there's all kinds of things that we can learn from them, and they are important. I do want to show just a little bit, and I'll have this outside. Oops, here's a tree. So when we were in Israel, I bought this. This is the family tree of Jesus. So Jesus is that little bitty red or black square at the very top. There's actually three squares at the bottom, in the middle there. One is David, and right above him is Nathan, and to the right is Solomon. And I'll show these, and then all the way at the bottom is Adam and Eve. I'm going to show these a little bit. Whoops, I went the wrong way. So this is the bottom of the tree, and you can't read it, but it starts with Abraham. It's definitely not as good as I would like. I thought maybe you could see it a little better. Starts with Adam at the bottom, goes up to about Abraham. And then this is the middle of the tree. At the top, where you see that little yellow highlighting, that's King David. And at the bottom, basically the bottom of the leaves is the 12 patriarchs. You can't read them, you can't see them, but that's the 12 patriarchs. And then at the top of the tree, so here I highlight, you've got David, the bottom black square there, right above him is Nathan. And then the yellow highlighting, that's the list of names that I read off today. That is through Mary, that goes to Mary. And then to the right, the square to the right is Solomon. Both of those, Nathan and Solomon, were both sons of David and Bathsheba. And the pink one is Joseph's line of descendants. Both of them go up to Jesus. So I actually, if somebody is interested, I have that poster actually out here in a frame that if anybody wants to look at it after church, you can look at it. But it was interesting to see that and to see some of the others. It's interesting to see Joseph. So I always think of Joseph as almost a superhuman, Joseph that went to Egypt. His lineage just kind of, it's not part of the messianic lineage. You'd almost think, well, Joseph was such a good guy that he would be part of the messianic lineage. He wasn't. And we see lots of people that have bad history being part of, and as Matthew Henry said, it shows that it's not our ancestors that let us be able to follow Christ. It's who we are today. If we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, it doesn't matter who our ancestry was. So in conclusion, The writers, by adding the genealogies to Luke and Matthew, show that Jesus is the one prophesied of. He's from the lineage of David, as was prophesied in Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this lineage is just part of that. He's also the fulfillment of the promise of Genesis 3. And this is where we see Luke going all the way back there. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between the woman, you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You know, this is just another set of facts that add on another layer of authenticity to Jesus' claim of being the Messiah. Once again, we see Luke. The more I read Luke, I look at Luke as kind of like a lawyer. He's building his case. He's getting all his evidences together. And this is just another piece of evidence that he's putting together to do what he wanted to do. Remember what he wanted to do at the very beginning of the book. He stated, what is the purpose of the things that I'm writing? He said, many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. They used the eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I also have decided to write an accurate account for you, most honorable Theophilus, so that you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. And that's Luke's whole goal. So this genealogy was just another part of the case. Because I almost look at this as a case where we're sitting presiding in front of a judge and a lawyer, and we're deciding the case. And this is just another piece of that evidence that proves so that you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. And again, these genealogies, as they say, well, if you look at a lot of the critiques, they say there's some names missing, and there probably are. And there's, I should just read it. I wasn't going to read it, but I should go back. I think I have it in my notes, and I didn't read it. I'll read it. This is by John MacArthur, and this is addressing some of those issues where maybe there's some names not in there. It should be noted that the term father in Matthew's genealogy does not necessarily denote a father-son relationship. It can be used in the more general sense of ancestor. See, for example, Matthew 1:5. Several generations must have elapsed between Salmon, the husband of Rahab, who lived during Israel's conquest of the promised land under Joshua, and Boaz, who lived much later during the period of the judges. Note also verse 1 where Jesus is referred to as the son of David and Abraham. Luke's genealogy also skips generation. The repeated term son does not appear in the Greek text. In each pair of names, the first named individual is merely said to be descended in some sense of the second one. And as we see in verse 38, Adam obviously was not the son of God in a physical sense. But having said all that, if the genealogies that were written in Luke or Matthew would not have been correct, there would have been a huge upcry by the Jews at the time. There was time and place that it could have been all denounced, thrown out, and it wasn't. So today we can stand upon the fact that it wasn't thrown. And this was a big deal to the Jews. They called the Messiah a blasphemer. They crucified him because he said who he was. So this was a big deal. So if they could have proved in any way, shape, or form that anything of this genealogy would not have been right, they would have done it because it was a big deal, and they couldn't do it. So let's stand and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for who you are. Father, we thank you for the way that you gave us your word, the way that you gave us your story, Lord, all the way from Genesis to Revelation, Lord, that we can, Lord, in our time are blessed in the fact that we can see the whole book, Lord, in the time of David, in the time of even the beginning of the church, Lord, they did not have the New Testament as we have it. They couldn't see the broad picture, Lord, but today we have the big picture, a bigger picture, not the big picture, a bigger picture, Lord, of who you are and what you've done for us. And Lord, we thank you this morning for the genealogies that so often we look at and just kind of ignore and look at as boring and ignore. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that again, it's another part of the proof that Jesus Christ is your Son, that He's our Lord and Savior, Lord, and that we can trust You, that we can trust Him, Lord, that we can give everything to You. We pray this in Your name this morning. Amen.